One of the lines that we sang in the last hymn had to do with praising God for His law. All people aren't as excited about that as we are. They may sing about it, but they have a disconnect with God's law. It doesn't take much anymore to do a little Google search to find out what people believe about the law of God. I went into one website and I found a title that you can almost read from back there. It says, "The Law of Moses Has Been Done Away With." He says, "The teaching of this blog is summed up by Dr. Leitner. The Law of Moses in its entirety has been done away as a rule of life." He goes on to say further, "Being done away with, the law of Moses is not a path to higher sanctification, so that keeping any part of the law makes you more spiritual, nor does it mean you're more closely imitating Jesus, who lived his life under the law." So, trying to live under the law, you're not even imitating Jesus. "Done away means it is no longer God's will for the believer." That indeed it could indicate that one is ignoring what God says and substituting the wisdom of men. You say, well, surely they don't mean the Ten Commandments. Well, you go to blog 3 of 4. Blog 3 of 4, the big title on this is "The Ten Commandments Are Done Away With the Law of Moses," in case you had any questions. He says, "In my previous blog, I show that the Bible reveals the law of Moses has been done away. A common criticism of this is that if you eliminate the law of Moses, you've eliminated objective morality. This is often coupled with a charge of antinomianism, which means anti against the law. This weakness is often remedied by dividing law into sections, the ceremonies, which are fulfilled in Christ, and the moral code through Christ, though Christ did keep them perfectly, the believer is still obligated." He says some people try to break down and say, well, ceremonial law is different than the moral law. Well, not obviously to them. "As mentioned in my previous post, the law is a unified whole and cannot be divided." I'm not entirely sure how much of the Bible this man has read, but it says this whole section, which declares the law of Moses to have been replaced by the ministry of the Spirit, is here a direct reference to the Ten Commandments. So when he says the New Testament and Paul is doing away with the law, I mean, it's specifically doing away with the Ten Commandments. You can go to another site. This one was my group called Grace Communion International. "What law is done away and what law do Christians keep?" It says some Christians believe they should keep the old covenant observances such as a weekly and annual Sabbaths, if you can imagine such a thing. "A person is a true Christian only if he or she observes Sabbaths and certain other old covenant requirements. But the truth is that these old worship regulations are not required today, and it is a legalistic approach to teach people they must obey those rules in order to be accounted worthy of salvation." Anybody have a problem with any of that yet? Scripture tells us that salvation is a free gift of God that comes solely through the redemptive work of Christ. The way to obtain salvation is to have Christ in one's life, period. Emphasized, rather than having Christ plus keeping certain old covenant laws. And it goes through in this article in particular, every time it mentions the Old Testament, mentions the Sabbath and other days connected with that. Well, today we're going to expound on what the Scripture says about these laws and see if there are any holes in some of the I'm not sure there was any substance at all, much less just holes, but and what some of these individuals proclaim to speak on behalf of God, of all things. And what is the difference between the moral laws and the ritual laws, and what is done away and what is not? Let's start off with the concept and the understanding that the Ten Commandments are eternal. Okay, it's not something that at one point can be eliminated. They're eternal and thus not destroyed. We won't turn to some of these scriptures because we don't want you to be here all day, and I've got a flight to catch back to Phoenix a little later. But Romans chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." The today's English version of Romans 4:15 says, "But where there is no law, there is no disobeying of the law." So if you don't have a law, you cannot sin, right? I mean, right now, there is not a law against certain weapons. It's big in the news right now. Okay, there is a law against fully automatic weapons, but just as a combat weapon, there's not a law against it in most places. Now, when and if that happens and it says you cannot own one, then there will be a law against it, and if you have one illegally, you could have repercussions, right? And I'm not here to discuss whether that should be done or not, just proving that where there's no law, there's no transgression. Ezekiel chapter 28. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28. If we understand that concept and say, well, is the law an Old Testament thing, the Ten Commandments, an Old Testament thing that was given on Mount Sinai, first people had ever heard of it, and those are the Ten Commandments, and it started then and ended when Jesus was hung on the cross. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15, and this is speaking of Lucifer, the first one to violate laws that were in place. He says, "You were perfect in the ways, in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." Now, if there was no law, there could be no transgression. If you do whatever you want, it doesn't matter. Well, then you're not breaking any laws. Okay, but if there are things that this is a way of life, we all adhere to this way of life in the family of God. Now you start going against that, and it's called iniquity. Verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." Sin is a transgression of the law. If there was no law, there'd be no sin. There was law, so there was sin. "Therefore, I cast you as profane thing out of the mountain of God." God specifies that Satan is the father of lies and murder, among other things. But John chapter 8, verse 44, that one verse contains two specific things. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." So way back before mankind ever set face on an earth that was not yet created, Lucifer rebelled. And he sinned. And he murdered. He brought death into being. And it says later in John 8:44, "And he is a liar and the father of it." There's a law against lying. That's an eternal law. You tell the truth if you're going to be like God. If you're going to be one of his family, you tell the truth. If you're not telling the truth, you're a liar. There's a law against lying. We go on to the creation of man. Cain sinned by killing Abel. "You shall not kill." Well, where was that? I mean, inscribed on the Ten Commandments? Well, the law was in place. Don't kill. He followed Satan's way, and he was a murderer. In the time of Noah, Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, that the intents and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There's a law against evil. There's a law against wickedness. It's defined by God. There are moral imperatives. In Sodom, Genesis 13:13 says, "The men of Sodom were exceeding wicked and sinful against the Lord." Where no law is, there is no transgression. How could they sin if there was no law? Pretty basic concept, is it not? what defined iniquity and sin? 1 John 3:4. Now, those of you that, any of you do scripture cards when you were growing up or do it now? Memory cards? Okay, we got a couple. Okay. And this is back in the 60s when my folks would have a stack of little memory cards. It'd have a scripture on one side and what it says on the other. And it's a sin is a transgression of the law. You say 1, 2, 3, 4. 1 John is a 2, chapter 3, and verse 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Sin is a transgression of the law. It's as easy as 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. So we memorize some of those things. Sin is the transgression of the law. Where no law is, there's no transgression. Satan is a liar. He broke a law against lying. He's a murderer, broke a law against murder. You know, idolatry, and you go through the whole thing that Satan is guilty of. There had to be law, or Satan, Cain, the people of Noah's time could not have sinned. Romans chapter 7. Now, the individuals that I quoted will further go on to quote Paul, attempting to back up their idea that the law is done away. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Well, no. He says, certainly not. He's being sarcastic. Indeed, I would not have known what sin is except through the law. Okay, God wiped away everybody on earth because they sinned. And you could name the numbers of sins that they did. Because they broke and violated God's law. And you don't know what sin is except through the law. The law defines sin. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. God defines what is righteousness and what is not righteousness. What is a moral law and what is not a moral law. And then Paul goes on in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, to say, therefore the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good. And then someone has the gall, actually, to say, oh, the law is done away with. Well, how something is holy and just and good, established by God, be done away with? Romans chapter 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. Sold under sin. I violate that law. Verse 14 of Romans 7 in the New Living Translation, it says, the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, because I violate the law when I do. You can go back to Genesis chapter 26, where Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes. Now, this was obviously a long time before Israel was given the Ten Commandments written on stone. And it says Abraham, the father of these people, while they were still, as the Bible would put, in his loins, kept God's commandments and law. It wasn't something that God established temporarily just to do away with when Jesus died. Turn to Psalm chapter 111. Psalm chapter 111. And notice the psalmist's understanding of God. Psalm 111 and verse 7. It says, the works of his hands are verity and justice, and all his precepts are sure. It doesn't say all his precepts are temporary, just there for a little while. and then really not relevant. It said all his precepts are sure. They're truth and justice. And it says, verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever. Now, he doesn't say they stand fast forever. He actually uses two words here in this verse to emphasize what he means. In other words, any questions? The one word that he uses is the word odd, A-D. Not O-D-D, but A-D. And that means perpetuity, forever. Forever used of God's existence. It's used in places. The second word, he says, they stand fast forever, and then forever and ever. The second word is olam. It means a long duration, forever, everlasting, evermore, perpetual, continuous existence, perpetual, unending future, eternity. That's the way it's used in the scripture. Again, any questions? He doesn't leave room for questions. He says, and they're done in truth and uprightness. Now, it's interesting in Psalm 111, verse 19, is that David did not misunderstand what God's purpose was about and what his place in God's plan was. Psalm 111, verse 9, it says, he has sent redemption to his people. I know that my Redeemer lives. He will redeem us. He will buy us back from sin through his sacrifice. And he understood that the way to the kingdom of God was through the redemption of the Savior. He also understood that following God's way and his commands was part of what God wanted us to do and the way to be. So he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So he's not contrasting the law with redemption. He's combining the law with redemption and showing that they work together in God's purpose. Psalm chapter 111, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think this is the key. A key to why some of the things that we read from people who have a different idea from what was just stated here. It says, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. It doesn't say all those who do away with his commandments. And he says, if you do what I say, then he gives you more understanding. There was a time when you, as the people in this room, whether you were raised in the church or whether you're first generation, that you saw that the Word of God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, a concept that may have been strange to you before, or you may not have fully comprehended before. And you said, well, the Bible says it, so I guess that's what I'll do. There's a couple attended for the first time in December in Phoenix, and I was asking them about, how did you end up here? They said, well, we found United on the internet, and I said, well, what were you looking for? They said, well, we were looking for a group that keeps the Sabbath. Okay, and we read the Bible and saw that we're to keep the Sabbath, and so we were looking for someone that keeps the Sabbath. They happen to run across us. They run across others of the body of Christ. But they showed up because they read the Bible and said, this is what God says to do. Then God gives you more understanding. And they didn't keep Christmas for the first time this year. Because they began to look at the scripture, God gave them more understanding because they were willing to do what God says. And this is that process. Good understanding have all those who do his commandments, and his praise endures forever. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And this is another familiar scripture, I'm sure, to all here. I just think it was interesting that one author that I read said, don't think that by you following what Jesus did that you have any advantage, because that's not really important. Matthew 5:17, do not think I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. It's a bit mind-boggling how, you know, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You can't mean that. He said, do not think I'm come to destroy away the law of the prophets. And what he means by that? Well, he said, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will but in no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. I think we're still here on the heaven, on the earth, and seeing the heavens, and they hadn't passed away. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so should be called the least in the kingdom. If there's a commandment that you consider least. Now, most of these folks will go on to say, well, you know, when you look in the New Testament, you'll find all of the Old Testament laws repeated, except the one for the Sabbath, is what they'll say. One for the Sabbath isn't repeated. And really, God just doesn't want us to keep that Sabbath. That's big on people's mind. God doesn't want us to keep that Sabbath day. Yeah, the other ones, I have to admit, you know, we shouldn't kill and commit adultery and lie and all that type of thing. I think it's interesting if you take the Sabbath, I mean, one that says, well, that was really there just temporarily. And this one guy goes on to say, yeah, you just can't do that Sabbath thing. We're not going to turn to these scriptures, but you know them. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, it says that God made the Sabbath and rested on it, and he sanctified it. He made it special. Now, if God himself rested on the Sabbath day, and we think, well, that was just something temporary God doesn't really care for, we're not thinking as God thinks. And it's interesting, too, that these folks don't quote Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 8. And Mark 2, 27 and 8 says, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But he did away with the Sabbath. So Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And then you can go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, that says, there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath. So you can go to where God himself rested on the Sabbath day. You can go to Christ being Lord of the Sabbath, and there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath. And people still have questions. The commandments are God's way of life. They show us how to live. Well, what about statutes and judgments? Okay, so is just the Ten Law or the statutes and judgments have any validity? The statutes and judgments are laws that showed the nation of Israel how to operate. And most of those statutes and judgments were principles, again, based in one way or the other upon the Ten Commandments. And as many of these laws we can apply, the better off we'll be. There are some of them, frankly, that because they were an enclosed nation of Israel, don't have exactly the same application. But where there are spiritual principles based on the law of God, they still are in existence. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And when people in mocking the law of God will say, well, okay, so if you think you need to keep the Ten Commandments, then you also need to sacrifice bulls and goats. Why aren't you doing that? You need to not wear a suit, but something with fringes on the garments. You've got to dress like they said you're supposed to dress. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, he says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them I am the Lord. Now, God gave the Ten Commandments, again, not for the first time. It wasn't an everybody said, wow, I'd never heard of that before. Because the law had been in existence. But now he has it written on stone with the finger of God, it says. And he put it in ten. Okay, and then, right after that, he says, okay, now Moses, what did I mean by the ten? Well, we have laws like that today. You know, we've got traffic laws that you need to obey. Well, what are those specific traffic laws? Well, those traffic laws we might term statutes. Okay, do not drive over 65 in this area. It's a statute under the overall term traffic law. A judgment would be as if you drive 85 in a 65 zone, you pay or you go to jail or you go through class or whatever for breaking and violating those laws. There's law, statutes regarding it, and judgments. Statutes are simply expansions of the law by the lawmaker that usually commands or forbids certain things be done. The judgments are decisions based upon those statutes, those laws. An example might be in your family, you might say, okay, we have a law in our family that every Friday we're going to clean the house. Okay, and so your child says, okay, well, I made my bed. Now, wait a minute. I said clean the house. That's your definition of the law, but let me expand and explain what I mean by clean the house. What I mean by clean the house is take a toilet brush and clean the stools. Okay, you go around and you take the wand or whatever and you dust. You make sure the dishes are clean and you give these statutes that define the law. And then there might be a judgment. Well, what if this person in the family doesn't do their part? Well, get no allowance if you don't do your part in cleaning the house. Well, what if I cleaned on Thursday because I had a really busy day and I wouldn't get home till close to sundown? Okay, then the judgment might be, okay, you don't have to clean the house Friday because you cleaned it Thursday. So it would be based upon the law of cleaning the house. Here's what it means, and then here are some judgments relating to it. This is what God did. In Exodus chapter 20, he says, do not commit adultery. You go on in some of the statutes that were laid down afterwards in Leviticus, and it says, do not intermarry within your family. Okay, that's one of the things I mean by don't commit adultery. Do not lie with the beast as you lie with the man, it says. Seems like a fairly reasonable definition of don't commit adultery. It's not just strictly, well, don't a man have or a woman have sex outside of the marriage unit. But the statutes would be expanded to say that if a man rapes a girl, then, you know, there's a violation of that. And then there would be a judgment. And sometimes the penalty would be death. If there was a rape, the death penalty would occur. If there was a indiscretion between a consenting man and woman, there would be a different penalty. It wouldn't be death, but they would have to suffer certain punishments. There'd be judgments based upon these statutes. Today, the penalty for adultery is still death. There is forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon repentance, and that's why Jesus Christ came. And that's, frankly, in the New Testament, when it talks about the Old Testament being a harsh law, is because they did fulfill those things immediately sometime. Get the death penalty then, rather than have the judgment extended of mercy through the sacrifice of Christ. There's a law that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then there are statutes, which would be the holy days. The holy days are simply statutes that define how to keep the Sabbath. Then there are some judgments. One might be, okay, one of the statutes tells me to go to the feast, and I need to pack up and go where God places his name, but how can I afford to do that? Well, here's a judgment relating to that, and that is save your tithe so you can go to the feast. That's the judgment on how you get there. Okay, so the statutes and judgments are built around God's law, and simply explain them. Okay, so are these to be kept today? It's interesting how people try to explain away the Ten Commandments and say, well, the Ten Commandments are really, really stupid. They were just there for a little while. They don't mean anything unless they're repeated in the New Testament. You know, and then they look for sinless. And this one article in Communion, whatever, Grace Communion, they say, now, there are sin lists that you look for, and Paul wrote certain sin lists, which were, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, those are good things to do. And then there are bad things you shouldn't do, which is, you know, idolatry and those things. And so it tells us. I was wondering how people knew what they should or shouldn't do before the apostles started writing the scripture down. You know, Jesus, I'm just reading in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, Jesus is saying these things when Nicodemus talked with him before Paul wrote the sin lists that we should abide by. Okay. He says, verse 19 of John 3, he says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Well, how do you know what's evil? Because the sin list hadn't been published yet. How do you know I'm evil? Paul hadn't told me about the fruits of the Spirit. Well, the law was there. Verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So there were people that were doing good and people that were doing evil before the sin lists. So the sin list thing just doesn't hold water. Yes, those things, you know, that say the fruits of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, those further define the law, most certainly. But that's not where you stop. And we already saw that the Sabbath was not done away by God. Well, what about, okay, if you take some of the statutes and they say, well, those things, again, they're old, they're done away, they're not necessary. What about things where it says, now, if you have an ox that gores your neighbor, and this is what is to be done. That's a statute about treating your loving God and loving your neighbor. Okay, you love your neighbor by making sure that if you've got a bad bull, that he's penned up so he doesn't get somebody. If he does, he should be killed. It's a basic law, okay? A good thing to do. It's not repeated in the New Testament. So does that mean, let your bull run wild, doesn't matter. If he gores somebody, he gores somebody. It's not listed in the sin list. Paul didn't say anything about it. You know, you say, well, just because it wasn't listed in the New Testament as a verification of the principle, there are laws such as digging a pit. It says if you dig a pit and your neighbor walks along at night and falls into it because you didn't, you know, follow the OSHA regulations and set up a thing around it, it says then you are responsible for that person falling in the pit. Now, there's no New Testament law that rehearses that, but is it not a valid law in loving your neighbor? A principle that you should apply. So a lot of things that are principles on how to live, how to obey God and how to obey man, that some of them are repeated in the New Testament, some are not specifically repeated in the New Testament. The principle is always there. So what about the sacrifices? Now, we read this one guy that says there's no difference. Sacrifice is done away. The law of God is done away. Same thing. You cannot separate the two. Well, I think you can show that the two are separated because the law was in existence from eternity. If we remember, the Ten Commandments are eternal. In listing of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and the statutes and judgments, there's only one sacrifice mentioned in the statutes and judgments, and that's relating to the Passover. But let the Bible explain itself. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. You know, it's almost like it's wasting breath to explain something, because God so many times he made it really pretty clear that, no, this is really not what is forever. This was something that I did add because they had a hard heart, because they didn't have my law in their hearts and minds. So I'm going to add that to point them to something greater, as a symbol of something greater. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22. Well, verse 22 says, I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Now, I did let them know that they were not to bow down and worship idols. Okay, and even when Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, they were down worshiping idols. They made that golden calf, and they got swallowed up into a pit and destroyed as a result. Well, no law is, there's no transgression. How could you do that if the law wasn't already known? Okay, it was just something that was being codified. It was something that was being written down that was already there. But the burnt offerings and sacrifices were not a part of my overall plan, except to point them to the need for a Savior. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So laws and the sacrifices and offerings are not a part of my moral law. They're something to point us to something greater. Psalm chapter 51. In Psalm chapter 51, you have King David who violated those laws, and he knew that they violated the laws of God. And when he came to his senses, when Nathan approached him, he goes through, and the whole thing is a prayer of repentance. It says, God, wipe away my transgression. I have sinned against you. I've got to get my mind right. It's not Cool Hand Luke, but Cool Hand Luke was a movie a while back that, okay, just explaining that to Peter, but, okay. Get your mind right, Luke. So here's David getting his mind right. And he repents of breaking God's law. He said, blot out my iniquities, create a clean heart in me, renew a right spirit. And then he says, and he understands, verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice or else I'd give it. You're just interested in that physical sacrifice. He said, that'd be easy for me because I got a lot of stuff I can sacrifice. I'm a pretty wealthy man. It's a contrite heart you want. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David had a clear understanding of what he needed. He needed a sacrifice given for him which would forgive his sins. And that wasn't animal sacrifices. That was God's mercy and God's forgiveness from him breaking God's law. And if there wouldn't have been the law, or it wasn't really important, David was way ahead of his time and understood the law is not important. Oh, love I thy law. The sacrifices foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. These temporary rituals do not define sin. A fringe on a garment does not define sin. Don't lie defines sin. Don't commit idolatry defines sin. To offer a lamb does not define sin. It simply points you to something else. The sacrifices had limiting factors that even could not be done unless there was a priesthood, unless there was the place to offer the sacrifices. Remember, the priest on atonement could only go in to the Holy of Holies. The high priest was the only one that could go there. There are certain limiting factors. There's no high priest, there's no sacrifice in there. There's no tabernacle, there's no temple, there's no sacrifice. And of course, there's a need for the sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It's a fascinating book that just explains these things very clearly. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." And here he's talking specifically about the law regarding the rituals, the sacrifices. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. We'll see that, I think, pretty clearly in a moment. Verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Now, which of the Ten Commandments did God not have pleasure in? If he was referring here to one law is done away, the sacrifice is done away, all the law is done away, which of God's law did he not have pleasure in? Did not have pleasure in the law regarding don't create idols, don't have any gods before me, murder, adultery, lying, the Sabbath day, which he made holy and sanctified and rested on himself, he didn't have a pleasure in? Of course he had a pleasure in it. It says he blessed the Sabbath day. Now it says there were some of these burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do your will, O God." And again, what is his will? Verse 8 says, "Previously saying sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." And it specifies the ones that God had as a temporary establishment for another purpose, to point you to the sacrifice and the only thing that could forgive sin. But he had pleasure in his law. He didn't initially intend for the sacrificial system to be going on forever. In verse 12, it says, "But this man," Jesus, of course, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until the enemies are made his footstool." Verse 14, "For by one offering has he perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Because with that offering, you can go to God, you can have forgiveness of sin through that sacrifice. The other ones couldn't do that. Verse 17, and he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more." Now, where the remission of these is, there is no longer an offering for sin. Remember, we read in Psalm 111, it says that he's our Redeemer. We tout the law, we preach the law, we keep the law, and Jesus is the Redeemer that buys us back from the sin. Hebrews chapter 9, now offerings and washings, they don't define sin, but they are types of the Holy Spirit. types of the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary." There were earthly things, they were temporary, that God established. But what were those things? Verse 8, it said, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." And what did it involve? It said, "Which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." And those eats and the food and drinks that we're talking about are the various loaves they had to offer, and the meal offerings and the drink offerings, and then the animal offerings and all those things. They were temporary. They were set up until the time of Reformation. And it says Jesus is the one that became the sacrifice instead of those. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, let's go back. I missed something important here in Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, it says, "Those things with the foods and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances, you know, wash your arms up to your elbows, and you're unclean until evening, and those types of things." It says, verse 11 of Hebrews 9, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And he says there was the offerings and the sacrifices and so forth. And then it says, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 26, "As for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's, he did once for all when he lifted up himself." And so the Bible makes clear that these sacrifices were something that would point us to the one who could forgive sin, the one who was the perfect sacrifice, and the rest were temporary, pointing us to him. So, was the law of Moses done away? Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. Now, people make the blanket statement, all the law of Moses was done away. Leviticus chapter 19. Let's look at what was within the law of Moses. Now, as we read these, you're going to find them very familiar. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is one of the laws of Moses. Love your neighbor as yourself. They say, well, we do away with all the law of Moses. What do we do away with loving your neighbor as yourself? What did Christ say? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses, when he was rehearsing the law, he was repeating what was given on the mountain. And now he's summarizing some of those things. And he said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It is written in the law of Moses. These are the words which I command you today and shall be in your heart. And teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. These laws that he just gave, the Ten Commandments he's referring to, shall be in your heart. Not just a ritual. It wasn't something, as he said, specifically about the sacrifices and offerings. God didn't desire those. That's not what he had in mind. But the law was important to God and is. 2 Kings chapter 23. It's interesting here. There's a specific reference to the law of Moses. When it's talking about a king who turned to God in righteousness. 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 25 says, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, basing what he did upon the law that God had given. That's God's criteria for turning to him and showing repentance and demonstrating faith. So if all the law of Moses were done away, it would do away with the very foundation of your relationship with God. So let's conclude with, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus summarizes these verses we just read in Matthew chapter 22. Verses 36 to 40. As one of them came to him and was testing him and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, it's already been demonstrated how you love God with all your heart and your soul, your mind, by taking his word and putting his law in your heart and obeying them and doing them. Not earning your salvation, that's through grace. We'll talk specifically about that another time. It says, "This is the first great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," quoting from the law of Moses. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So you don't do away with the foundation. So let's conclude by asking, what does God require of us now? What does God require of us? Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. Now for the person who would say that the Ten Commandments and the ritual sacrifices are the same category, you do away with one, you do away with them all, is simply closing his eyes to the Scripture. The Scripture, as we've seen already, makes it plain. Well, bottom line is, we know Satan has blinded the minds of the world, so they can't see. So that's the answer to hopefully most of that, because if people are saying those things with knowledge and teaching against God's law, it says they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, which means that when they burn up in the lake of fire, their name is not going to be very high on the list. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 4, it says, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, and such as turn away to lies." And it says, verse 6, "Sacrifice an offering you don't desire." How many times have we read that already? I haven't read all the places where it says it. It says, "My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you don't require." Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. Verse 8, I delighted to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. There's a clear delineation between the ritual sacrifices and the moral and spiritual law of God. David knew that. God's people have known it. In verse 9, it said, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I have not restrained my lips. You, your Lord, yourself know. I've not hidden your righteousness in my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth in the great assembly. He not only had it in his heart, but he preached it and he taught it. And we sing about it. We sing the songs that repeat these psalms where he said, oh, how love I thy law, it is ever with me. It's my meditation day and night. And he proclaimed it, as should we. We'll conclude with Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 5, what is God doing? It says, therefore, when he came to the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. He is preparing his family. He's going to bring the kingdom of God to this earth and make us a part of that great family of God. And it's not through sacrifice and offerings that is going to occur. In verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices you had no pleasure. And then verse 16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So it will always be. We won't have to have it written on stone, because we got it written in our hearts. We got it written in our minds. And we're totally dedicated to God's way of life and his moral imperatives and the principles that he gives to us to show us how to live, how to love God and how to love neighbor. In verse 17, and then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds will I remember no more, because he is that perfect sacrifice. That when we come to him and repent, he forgives those sins and he gives us the grace and mercy to be part of his kingdom. In verse 18, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. God's interested in our hearts, in our minds, drawing close to him and living his way of life. He's interested in us developing his mind, which is defined by his commandments. Let's strive to draw close to him and keeping his commandments and presenting ourselves to him as a living sacrifice.